Well, good morning. It is a sweet privilege to be here with you men this morning, to have feasted already on truth as we sang those songs together, encouraging one another in those things. To eat bacon is always good. To see old friends, and emphasis on the word old. Hey, some of you in this room I have known for 29 years. So yes, you are old. I want to give you a title for the message this morning. It is Identify Error. Identify Error. And our text is 1 Timothy 4:6. I want to read it first and then tell you why I want to spend a little bit of time with you men in this passage. 1 Timothy 4:6. I'll read it as you're turning there. Paul tells Timothy, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. And that these things which Paul tells Timothy to point out, that these things in this context are error, doctrinal error. And I want to let you behind the scenes a little bit of part of the job description of your pastors. The shepherds here at Countryside Bible Church have, as part of their job description, this verse. To identify error, to point out error, because God's precious sheep are threatened by error, because the purity of the gospel is threatened by error, because the very things that bring life and light and truth to a desperate and dead world are threatened when error infiltrates. And you may know that 1 Timothy is one of the pastoral letters. That is, it was written by Paul to Timothy, a pastor at the church at Ephesus, to instruct him how the church ought to function. He says earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, hoping to come to you before long. In case I don't come, I'm writing so that you may know how one is to conduct himself in the church, the household of God, the pillar and support of the truth. And so this letter serves as something of an instruction manual to churches. Whether or not you know it, Countryside Bible Church has been living by this instruction manual. And that shows up in the reason things like this happen. Why is there a men's breakfast? Because this instruction manual tells the shepherds in a local church to train men. And what I want to zero in on this morning is part of that instruction manual with the very explicit instruction to identify error. Now, you know that identifying error or being discerning is not merely the pastor's job. And Ephesians 4 tells us that we are all to grow up into Christ, who is the head of the church, not being blown about by every wind of doctrine. That is, not being suckered by every fad that blows through town theologically. Not reading every Christian book that's hot off the presses, but having discernment. That is a mark, a definition of Christian maturity. It's not okay to tolerate everything. And that's the task not just of the pastors in the church, but of every believer. And in a very real sense, the believers in a church hold the pastors in the church accountable to their job description by loving the truth, singing the truth, encouraging one another with the truth. Now, how we do that is very critical, and I want to talk about some of that this morning. But all of you men are here, and you're in various capacities as men. Some of you are shepherds in this church. Some of you are teachers. Many of you are fathers or even grandfathers. You may be a husband or an aspiring husband, a brother, a roommate, a son. But for all of you, discernment around theological things is critical. You have the responsibility before God to believe what is true. And the corollary to believing what is true is the rejection of what is false. You are to have discernment in the realm of ideas. And there is a symbiotic relationship between you men and the pastors of the church. You need to know that you are an encouragement to the shepherds of this church when you cling to the truth. And you do so in love and compassion and gentleness and joy and loyalty to Christ. You only encourage your pastors more when you do those things. And you encourage them to be faithful in their task. It's interesting that the writer of the Hebrews said, listen, we can't go on to talking about really exciting things about Christ because you're immature. And you must know, men, that as the backbone of the church, your personal maturity, your personal walk with Christ matters for the witness of this church to the surrounding world. And you actually give fuel to the shepherds in this church. When you track with Christ, you give fervor to the pastors in this church in their study, in their counsel, in their evangelism, in their boldness for the truth. So this is critical for all of us. For some of you in this room who aspire to the office of elder, for all of you men who submit to the elders, support the elders, pray for the elders, you encourage the elders, I want us this morning to understand why, from Scripture, it's actually important to point out theological error. Now, if you were to point out somebody's physical flaws, that would be problematic. I've been told that I have ears, and that they're big, and that they stick out. I was told by a 3-year-old in a grocery store that I was bald. Mama, he doesn't have any hair. I have a friend who's nearly 7 feet tall, and regularly in public, people would say to him, man, you're tall. Do you know tall people die sooner? You see, it's distasteful, even unkind, to point out somebody's physical features, as if their physical features don't meet your standards. After all, what is someone supposed to do with criticism of their unchangeable physicality? Your eyes are too close together. They're too far apart. Your nose is too short, too long. Oh, I wasn't aware of that. Maybe I should get something done about that. Someone once suggested to me, you know, you can get your ears surgically pinned back. Thank you. And pointing out flaws in someone's doctrine may seem just as distasteful as pointing out uniquenesses in their physical traits. It's unkind. It's unloving. To identify what someone believes as in error seems like a personal attack. Someone's belief is so personal, it feels like a part of who they are, and it's no more right or wrong than the shape of their nose. And in a world that values tolerance over truth, criticism of harmful error has fallen on hard times. Christianity today is a milieu of a live and let live mentality. It's the mentality that pervades the world's culture, and the church is being squeezed into the mold of that frame of mind. The only perspective not tolerated is a perspective that holds to absolute truth. When someone dares to proclaim a truth that is truly true, universally true, true for everyone true, then tolerance becomes violently intolerant. And the mindset has become the culture of the church. The church, which is supposed to be the pillar and the support of the truth, has become a home and a testing ground for every idea under the sun. Part of following the script that Paul gave to Timothy, this is what the church ought to be doing. Part of following the job description for pastors is the identification of error. It's not enough simply to proclaim the truth. There's a place for and a critical motivation for pointing out error, particularly when that error poses a threat to the church, a threat to God's precious sheep, to his precious people. I hope you're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I want to read to you the first 6 verses. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Will you pray with me? God, we come to your word this morning, and we come under your word this morning. We must hear from you. We must hang on every word that you have declared, for your words are life and light and truth. And your word produces reverence for you in our hearts. We pray this morning to think like you think, to love what you love. God, we pray that you would give us wisdom as we seek to follow the directives you have given to Timothy here through the Apostle Paul. We ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would help us to be soft-hearted and ready, eager to represent you in this world. And we pray that your church would find its effectiveness in its fidelity to these truths. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A ministry pleasing to Christ, according to this verse, is engaged in two critical and complementary activities. If you're an outline person, I'm going to give you two outline points this morning, and they fall under the rubric of a ministry pleasing to Christ. What is it that will be a good and faithful servant of Christ Jesus in terms of a man or in terms of a church? Here are the two categories: pointing out error, first of all, and faithfully feeding on truth. Pointing out error and feeding on truth. So if you're keeping an outline, those are the two points ahead of us. The main idea is simply this: you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And good here is that which is pleasing to Christ. And the word here is the word for servant, commonly used of a deacon, a minister. It's not here used of the office of deacon, but the reality that Timothy would serve Jesus well in his pastoral ministry by means of these two critical activities, identifying error and feeding on truth. What would it look like for Timothy to be faithful as a servant? What would it look like for Timothy to please his Savior as a servant? Identify error and feed on truth. And of course, our ambition must be to please the Lord. That is true not just for Timothy, but for all of us. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, we make it our ambition to be pleasing to the Lord. Adrian Rogers, a pastor, said, if you please God, it doesn't matter whom you displease. If you displease God, it does not matter whom you please. That ought to be our ambition. John Calvin said, it is the highest honor of a godly pastor to be reckoned a good servant of Christ, so he ought to aim at nothing else during his whole ministry. The first category of being a pleasing servant of Christ is the pointing out of error. Notice what Paul says in verse 6, in pointing out these things. And the pointing out these things is an ongoing, continuous activity. These things are the content of verses 1 to 5 we just read. There are false teachers, their teachings, and the correction to those false teachings. Notice the results of these false teachers' error in verse 1 is apostasy. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. Apostasy is a real New Testament doctrine. It's not that genuine believers lose their salvation, but professing believers walk away. And the cause of their error in the second half of verse 1 is paying attention. Paying attention. What are they paying attention to? Deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. That verb, paying attention to, is the continual activity of just giving an audience to. It's a violation of Psalm 1, right? Do not walk, stand, or sit in the ways of those who are displeasing to the Lord. It's a violation of Romans 12, too. Don't be squeezed into the pattern of this world. The idea that Christians would entertain deadly doctrine is a violation of this principle. The cause of their error was that they were just paying attention to these things. The source of their error, in verse 1, is demonic, deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And while humans are the purveyors of ideas that we can see in this world, behind error is God's great enemy, mankind's great enemy. The means of their error is seen in verse 2, seared conscience. In other words, these are teachers who knew better. They knew the truth, but they saw some advantage in teaching something that was a little bit off. And while they knew it was wrong, they placated their own conscience, seared over their own conscience, made their conscience dull. And they're speaking falsely in hypocrisy, probably to gain a following. If I compromise on something that people don't like to hear, and I give them instead something that they want to hear, I can have a bigger following. What is the idol behind that? Selfish ambition, self-aggrandizement, an audience for myself, the applause of men. You have failed at the very beginning of that endeavor to be pleasing to your Savior by seeking to be pleasing to men. And that little compromise in the heart results in just saying what needs to be said to win a hearing, which ends up bringing the destruction of the people you claim to care for. What a tragedy. By the way, there is always a connection between false teaching and a seared conscience, right? It's possible for Christians to believe things that aren't true. We're all growing. But for someone to intentionally purvey what they know to be contrary to the Word of God is always connected to a bad conscience, to wrong behavior in the heart. The content of their error, verse 3, is behavior contrary to God's Word. In this case, false asceticism, outward appearance of religion, the denial of its power. We want to be seen by men as being religious. And in verse 4 or 5, Paul actually gives the correction to their error. Identify the people, identify the error, and then bring the truth to correct it. The verb in our verse, verse 6, translating pointing out, is literally to lay before. In pointing out, we get the idea that a finger is pointing and there's this sort of haranguing of error. Every time I find error, I'm going to point it out and stick my finger and put a scowl on my face. The verb here actually is a rather mild verb. It is literally to lay before. It is not a tirade or a harangue. It is milder than that. It is a calm, disciplined setting before God's people the errors of bad teaching and the people who promote it. And next, we connect this to the main idea in verse 6. Pointing out error is a means by which Timothy would serve Christ well. Neglect here, as one author put it, forfeits the right to be accounted worthy of the ministry. In other words, you're not a good servant if you don't follow this instruction. Jesus says, you're a good servant of mine if you follow this instruction. The corollary to that is, you're not a good servant if you don't. By avoiding the identification of error, a pastor fails to serve Christ well. Imagine a banquet table, and that table is spread with vegetables, fruits, medium rare ribeye steaks that thick, fresh breads, pastas, delicious beverages, an assortment of desserts. But also distributed across that table, interspersed with the food items, and made to look like food are rat poison, cyanide, mayonnaise, iocane powder. It's important to have the ability to discriminate between what will provide nourishment and what will kill you. In the realm of theological error, there is a spectrum of ideas posing various degrees of harm. Some ideas are like rat poison. Some ideas are like Twinkies. Some ideas are like rice cakes, and some are like a salmon kale salad. I don't know if you eat salmon kale salad. I just picked that because salmon and kale are supposed to be the most nutritious foods you can eat. Doctrinally, some ideas, if ingested, will cost you your eternity. Some ideas will cripple you, stunt your spiritual growth, inhibit your fruitfulness, produce confusion, and have harmful effects on others. Some ideas are like rice cakes. There's just not much to them, positively or negatively. They take up space that could be used for better things. Biblical truth, sound doctrine, a steady diet of God's Word will nourish your soul, stabilize your life in times of trial, cause you to grow, bring about much fruit, and be of eternal benefit to the people in your life. And Christians must learn to discern, to discriminate between the nutritious and the deadly, between what nourishes and what deteriorates spiritual life. And pastors like Timothy serve Jesus Christ well by pointing out these things to the brethren. I mean, what kind of a host would you be if you spread out this banquet and you invited hundreds of your dearest friends, knowing that the table had good food and mayonnaise, sorry, if it had good food and Iocane powder on it? For a shepherd of God's people to say that he loves the Savior and he loves people, but is content to leave poison on the table, is a dereliction of duty. Such a servant has forsaken his calling and has left God's people vulnerable to the designs of the enemy. Listen, it has been regarded as uncouth in polite Christianity to name names. That is, to actually publicly name a false teacher or specify some specific false teaching. It's been regarded as impolite. But you need to know that avoiding such things is not the New Testament model. Paul named names. Paul named ideas. Paul pointed out wrong teaching and wrong teachers. 1 Timothy 1, certain men were teaching strange doctrines, myths, endless genealogies, speculations. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul names Hymenaeus and Alexander. We just read through chapter 4, 1-3, and the false teachings described there. In chapter 5, Paul describes specific women at Ephesus. In chapter 6, there were those using godliness for personal gain. In chapter 6, there were men who sought to get rich who had wandered from the faith. In 2 Timothy 1, he identifies Phygellus and Hermogenes. In 2 Timothy 2, Hymenaeus and Philetus. They had wrong doctrine about the resurrection. They upset the faith of some. In 2 Timothy 3, he points out evil men and imposters who have a form of godliness but deny its power, and they deceive people in the church. In chapter 4, there are people teaching what people want to hear rather than the truth of God's word. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul names Demas, who loved this world. In 2 Timothy 4, he names Alexander the coppersmith, who opposed the apostles' teaching and did much harm. In Titus 1, there are empty talkers and deceivers, rebellious men, upsetting families, and they must be silenced, Paul says. He talks about them in chapter 1 of Titus. They profess to know God, but deny him by their deeds. In Acts 20, Paul warned the Ephesian elders that some would come up from their own ranks and walk away from the faith and lead precious sheep with them. In Romans 16, Paul talked about men who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching you received. They are slaves of their own appetites, and they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Paul warns the Philippians in chapter 3 of enemies of the cross of Christ. He often told them about them. In chapter 4, Paul names the feud between Yodia and Syntyche. How would you like to have your names forever emblazoned in Scripture because you couldn't get along? 2 Thessalonians 2, there were deceivers that wrote a letter in Paul's name to the believers there that the day of the Lord had already come. Paul had to write to debunk the false teaching. The entire book of Galatians is Paul's warning about false teachers who wanted to bring Christians under law. These were specific ideas and specific people. The author of Hebrews wrote the entire letter to Hebrews as a warning to Christians not to go back under Mosaic law. John named names in 2 John 7. Many deceivers have gone out into this world. They don't acknowledge Jesus Christ as having come in the flesh. This is deception and the spirit of Antichrist. In 3 John 9 and 11, John names Diotrephes. He opposed the apostles' teaching. He mistreated believers. He loved to have first place. And of course, Jesus named names. Jesus wrote letters to seven churches, or he spoke letters to seven churches. Revelation 2:2, evil men and false apostles are identified. The Nicolaitans are named. A synagogue of Satan is referred to. The Nicolaitans were guilty of teaching specifically the doctrine of Balaam, which Balaam couldn't curse the people of Israel, so he tricked them with sexual immorality. That doctrine had infiltrated the churches that Jesus loved. And then a woman is named Jezebel, a prophetess with bad doctrine, immorality, and the deep things of Satan in the church. And it should be no surprise to us. Jesus said that many would come in his name. And Jesus said, I never knew you. It should be no surprise to us that lots of people would drop Jesus' name in the church, would attach Jesus to their errant belief systems, would attach Jesus' name to their bad behavior. But the church must have discernment, an ability to detect the crucial differences between truth and error. And as Paul instructed all of the Ephesian believers, This was a description of maturity in the church, Ephesians 4:14. To be mature means to be not blown around by every wave of doctrine. Without discernment, the church will be subject to every wind of doctrine that blows through the culture. In the 300s, Arius opposed the truth, and Athanasius stood against him with the truth. In the 400s, it was Pelagius, and Augustine stood against him. In the 20th and 21st century, we've had a whole host of every wind of doctrine that sort of blows through our culture, from Robert Schuller to TBN, the Toronto Blessing, Wild at Heart, integrative counseling, the shack cults, the mainstreaming of Latter-day Saints, N.T. Wright, and then a whole host of no-name wolves in sheep's clothing. And in our day, it is a recipe for disaster. Our restless attraction to something new, something else, something novel, and the information age, the internet age, where stuff spreads like wildfire. If you are infatuated with what is novel, if you're the kind of person that says, man, whatever's new, I want to be the first one on that ship. I want to board that train before everybody else so I have the newest, latest, and greatest thing. You will be vulnerable to every wind of doctrine, and it will be destructive to your soul. Christians, men, you must be content to believe and to proclaim and to hold to the same old things for all of your earthly existence. J. Percy Priest Lake in Nashville was the lake we could go to water ski. It was close. It was right in town. But we called it the Lake of Floating Rocks because just under the surface were rocks everywhere. And some of them were marked by buoys. If you had topographical maps, you could sort of keep track. But the changing water levels made it dangerous. Not a few boats were ripped on the undersides by these floating rocks. You and I need the topographical maps and the buoys to mark those things that lie just under the surface. We need to have discernment about error that is crippling and damaging. Avoiding this duty means a failure to serve Christ well. In fact, one of the qualifications for a pastor in Titus 1:9 is that an overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and, what? To refute those who contradict. It's part of the job description. In fact, pastors will be evaluated on their ability and their faithfulness in this duty to point out error. And men, you need to know, when your pastors identify error, you have to labor in your heart not to be offended by that, but to thank God for that. They will be held accountable before God and holding up their duty as faithful servants of Jesus Christ in that task. And they must do it because they love you. And they must do it because they love the honor of Christ. But you must know that simply identifying error is not enough. The second activity that marks a faithful servant of Christ here in verse 6 for us is one who feeds on truth. It's not enough simply to identify error. You must feed on truth. Notice how Paul says this to Timothy, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. This, of the two, is the dominant activity. Being nourished on the words of the truth is the dominant activity. In terms of time, attention, and focus, Paul says to be constantly nourished. It represents well the grammar here in the original. This is an ongoing activity of feeding yourself. And it is a word that was used literally of food, and as a metaphor was used to describe the training and nurture in a set of ideas. And we are to be constantly nourished on what? On the words. That is, we have a diet, not of food, but of truth. And the words are the words we just sang about, the very words of God. They ought to be our nourishment constantly. And the words that Paul describes here are modified by the phrase of the faith. That is the sum total of Christian belief. the way Jude 3 uses this phrase, to constantly, earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Hasn't changed in 2,000 years. It's as boring or as exciting as it always was, depending on your perspective. We don't fix it, we don't alter it, we don't change it, we don't make it different to suit the needs of a wavering culture. It is what it has been. Hand it down, contend for it, be nourished on it. And he adds this phrase, not only the words of the faith, but of sound doctrine or good doctrine, healthy doctrine. This is the faith imparted little by little. The words of the faith is the sum total of Christian belief. The words of sound doctrine are the bits and pieces put together to make that sum total. And the good servant of Jesus Christ is to be continually nourished by the sum total of biblical truth by continually eating it bite by bite. And notice, the words of the faith and of sound doctrine are what Timothy has been following. And the word here is intensive. He has been closely following. Timothy has been in hot pursuit of these things. This is not new to Timothy. He has been following them. And this implies a perseverance in the truth, a contentment in the truth, and a trust in the truth. And these things are required for a lifetime. Again, we have to put to death the idea of being enamored by something new. If you're a news junkie or a sports junkie, you want to get the headlines ahead of everybody else. If you love juicy gossip, you want to be the first one to hear it and the first one to say it. There's something in the human heart that wants to be the first one to wear the latest style or have the latest tech. But when it comes to doctrine, the old, staid, faithful words of God are what we must cling to and be content with. Listen, you can employ in your life the 20-year book test. Right? Everybody's reading a new Christian book. Man, is it good? Should I read it? Yes, you should. Wait 20 years, and if it is still good, if it has stood the test of time, then read it by all means. Use the 20-year test, and the reading list gets a lot shorter. You may be reading the things that have stood the test of time and actually comport with the truth, rather than being conformed to whatever is the latest trend in culture. And just a little word, some of you men go to conferences. You need to understand that the stack of books given to you at a conference are not necessarily the books you should read. I have friends who go to conferences and they have bookshelves filled with the 10 I got this year, the 11 I got the next year, and the 12. And man, I haven't read these and I feel so guilty about it. I just want to remove that guilt. You need to understand that publishers have agreements with conferences, and the way publishers can be there to sell the books they want to sell is by giving away a free book. So it's not necessarily that every book that's handed to you is the must-read of the Christian man every year. In fact, there are probably hundreds of better books out there you haven't read yet that should make the priority list. You don't have to read everything that comes out in the Christian world. But read the best books, which essentially is being discipled by people outside of your time frame, outside of your immediate context, and benefiting from a lifetime of love to Christ and faithfulness to Him that will enrich your soul. If you value discipleship, value it in person and value it in print, but pick the best disciplers. You'll be like whom you read. So choose wisely. Be discerning in that. By the way, this task is a requirement for a lifetime. It has been said that the most effective ministries have been those who persevered as students of the Word. It is too easy to be moved from the truth. If you're not committed to this kind of perseverance and contentment and trust in the Word of God, you will be drawn to novelty and innovations. You'll get bored. There's a relationship between being nourished on the truth and in pointing out error. Love and feasting and familiarity with truth, you will notice when aberrations come. If you're familiar with a plot of ground, then you will notice when someone has disturbed the dirt to place a landmine. And if you have come to hear your shepherd's voice in the Word of God and recognize it and love him, then your affections will be stirred from the words that come from his heart. And your affections will be stirred up against those things which contradict. A failure to be agitated by threatening error is a failure to love the truth of God's Word. Discerning error is part of the package of loving the truth. You can't have one without the other. What did this mean for Timothy? I would just refer to you to verses 7 to 16. You can read that later this afternoon if you'd like. How did Timothy work this out in his life is laid out for you in the next 8 verses. This refutation of error was to be grounded not only in the proclaiming of truth, but also in the practice of it. Notice down in verse 16, Paul tells Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. In other words, Timothy's personal life was as critical to this equation as his hermeneutics or his doctrinal fidelity. The practice of the truth was absolutely critical. The combination of exposing error and practicing this truth is a powerful antidote to heresy. You and I must not consider it distasteful to point out error. We ought rather to have a distaste for error. Such a love for the truth, such an appetite for the truth, so nourished by the truth that anything less than God's truth is unpalatable. I have known pastors who have drifted from the truth, some of my own mentors. I've known pastors who've walked completely away from Christ, some of my personal friends. Fidelity to Christ is your responsibility, Christian, every Christian man. And in a very real sense, your fidelity to Christ is an accountability to your shepherds. The shepherds here at Grace Bible Church love the truth. And yet, the possibility that Countryside Bible Church would last 300-400 years faithful is very slim. I'm not sure it has happened in church history. What will it mean for men being equipped with the truth to pass that baton to another generation of men who will be faithful with the truth? It's a huge task. And we praise God that he loves his church more than we ever could, and he keeps his truth alive. But men drift, men defect. I want to think through some implications for us. First of all, you need to know Jesus. You need to know Jesus, and you need to know him personally. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. He said, if you come to me, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This goes against everything in our culture currently. Well, that's a truth for you. There's no true truth for everybody. Listen, Jesus, your creator, is the truth. And there's only life in him. You might be here this morning and not yet know Jesus Christ. You must come to know him. You must surrender your life to him. And when you do, you will find new life, new power for life, new reason for life. I'd encourage you just to speak to somebody about how to know Jesus Christ today if you don't. Second implication for all of us is Bible, Bible, Bible. Bible, Bible, Bible. It's your church's middle name, right? Countryside Bible Church. And they mean it. You hear the Bible all the time. It's not enough to be spoon-fed scripture by someone else. Dig in. Feast. Make it a regular habit to be nourished on the Word of God personally. Third implication for us is that we must seek discernment. How do you do that? Desire wisdom. First and foremost, just desire wisdom. That begins with the fear of the Lord. Recognize that error exists. There are enemies to the truth. It is silly to be naive about that. The God of this world blinds the minds of unbelievers so they will not believe the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:4. And Satan is active in the church, right? 1 Timothy 5 describes satanic activity in the church at Ephesus, the very church that Paul is writing to Timothy. He's pastor at that church at Ephesus. Satan and his minions are interested in ministry in the local church. They are enemies of the truth. Of course, our world, blinded to the truth, needs the truth. And the world is both victim and perpetrator. Right? The world needs the gospel of Christ, and we ought to have compassion. And the world system is antagonistic to the light and the truth. And then there's you. Your own weakness, your own sin. A compromised conscience will make you think lower thoughts of the Word of God, and that is a downward spiral. Absence does not make the heart grow fonder. Absence from the Word of God makes the heart grow harder. Listen, it's hard work to plow up tough ground in the heart. So keep the heart soft. Keep your conscience tender before the Lord. That is a sure path to having discernment. Your personal life matters. Listen, to have a discernment ministry where your life is all about pointing out the errors of other people will not serve you well. You must be one who worships God from the heart and surrenders to Christ when you see errors at the heart level in you personally. That gives you a fertile ground for compassion for those who are trapped in error and conviction about having discernment. And so read your Bible, the whole thing, again and again and again. And do so not just to get information and arguments against error, but do so every time your Bible's open to meet with God, to hear from Him, to hang on His every word, to worship Him. And let me just push a little bit more on the issue of obedience. Your discernment is blunted when you're not living in obedience to what you know. And it's a tragic cycle. I've seen this again and again. I've watched dear friends start to entertain philosophical ideas in a classroom or with coworkers, meanwhile not keeping short accounts with God over their own sin. And tired of the fight. Listen, God, I've confessed the same sin to you again and again and again. It's just hard to keep fighting. I don't want to fight this anymore. And I'm listening to these other ideas. Maybe the gospel's not the only answer. Maybe there's other truths out there. And a weakened conscience is fertile soil for a declining reverence for the Word of God. And a declining reverence for the Word of God becomes fertile soil for tragic pursuit of sin. To the point that men who are loudly proclaiming the gospel in street evangelism, several months later were saying, I'm not sure the gospel actually works. What a tragedy. There is a connection between your personal pursuit of Christ and your ability to discern. And you and I must sit under systematic expository teaching, preaching, and the reading of God's word, just as a regular habit, and you men are doing that. A second implication for us is we can't only be against things. We can't only be against things. And I know there are discernment ministries out there that make it their ambition only to speak about what is wrong. And it's just not enough. And to identify every error, to identify every conceivable deviation. But to think carefully, when error threatens the church or the church's shepherds or the sheep, this is where we approach these things seriously. I keep a bookshelf that's sort of secret. If you were to walk into my office, you wouldn't know that it's there. It's my contraband bookshelf. And it's the shelf that keeps all the books that I have read and marked up because a sheep was reading it. And I needed to come alongside and help them see where the error was. My goal in life is not to read about every error and be an expert in every error. I'm thankful for men who have worked hard in those areas. I lean on them. But for me, the rubber meets the road when a precious friend, one of God's sheep, is being enticed by error. Then out of love for sheep, I go after that. So while you can't be only against things, you also can't be against being against things. Do you understand? When a shepherd in the local church has a love for a sheep and begins to point out what's wrong in the ideas they're entertaining. You can't go to that shepherd and say, man, that's so unkind, that's so unloving. You can't be against being against things fundamentally. Jesus is against things. Have you read the letters to the seven churches? I have this against you, says Jesus to churches. Let me give you some how-tos. Just as there is a spectrum of error, there's also a spectrum of characters purveying error. Not everybody's the same who holds bad doctrine. There are the naive. Every one of us in this room. We are naive about things we haven't learned yet. We're growing. And probably every one of us in this room has been significantly more naive in the past. We have grown. There are things that we've believed, maybe even things we've taught, purveyed, exampled, or modeled for others that were in error, and we've had to grow. And it takes a humility to grow. It also ought to remind us that the person who believes right now what I believed 2 weeks ago is not necessarily the enemy. They may be someone who just needs to grow. Brothers, have compassion. Have compassion for those who don't believe all the truth yet. You don't. And Jesus is so patient with you. We must be patient with others in that. And there are those who are sincere but untaught. I love Christ. But man, I haven't been under faithful teaching before. All of this is new to me. Leave some space to breathe and grow. Again, just be patient. There are, of course, hypocrites. The hypocrite is the one who's wrong and he knows it, but there's some benefit for him in holding wrong doctrine. There's a different approach with a hypocrite than someone who's untaught or naive. And then when someone is wrong and unteachable and teaching others, not just hypocritical, I'm believing something that's not true for some advantage, but now I'm teaching something that's not true for some advantage. That is a danger to the very message we love. It is a danger to the church and a danger to God's sheep. There are insidious false teachers, wolves, who love to eat sheep, to devour them. There are different approaches for all of these. There's not one biblical method for dealing with error. There are a couple of rules, however. If you're identifying error or fighting error, you cannot be a controversialist. You cannot love war for war's sake. You cannot love controversy for controversy's sake. You cannot be pugnacious. Bottom line, you cannot sin. Don't sin. You cannot sin in your fighting for Jesus' truth and be pleasing to your Savior. You're not a good servant of Jesus Christ if you sin while fighting for his truth. This discredits the truth. Listen to Paul in 2 Timothy 2. The Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, with the hope that God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. You don't wear as a badge, I hate error, and get the reputation of one who fights error. You love truth and you love the people, and that will move you to compassionately plead with people to have discernment. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, if a man asserts his own point of view, the result of his own thinking, intolerantly, well, he is a bore and he is not to be tolerated. Do you understand? If you elevate your own preferences, your own ideas, and hold them up the same way we're supposed to hold up God's truth, you've made yourself an idol. There's no place for you. Lloyd-Jones goes on and says, but when you are given truth from God, then you have no right to be anything but intolerant. Intolerant are those things that displease him, dishonor him, and hurt his people. In closing, I'll give you the words of J. Gresham Machen, who was seen as one who only wanted to pick a fight. One of the authors of the Fundamentals of the 1920s, fighting for truth against liberalism's encroachment into Christianity. Here's what he said. Men say that instead of engaging in controversy in the church, we ought to pray to God for a revival. Instead of polemics, we ought to have evangelism. Well, what kind of revival do you think that will be? What sort of evangelism is it that is indifferent to the question what evangel it is that is to be preached? And in his day, he was fighting against people who denied the virgin birth, denied the resurrection, denied substitutionary atonement. And people were saying, listen, we just got to do evangelism together. What good news? He says, that is not a revival in the New Testament sense. Every true revival is born in controversy and leads to more controversy. That has been true ever since our Lord said that he came not to bring peace on the earth, but a sword. And do you know what I think will happen when God sends a new reformation upon the church? We cannot tell when that blessed day will come, but I think we can say at least one result that it will bring. We shall hear nothing on that day about the evils of controversy in the church. All of that will be swept away as with a mighty flood. A man who is on fire with a message never talks in that wretched, feeble way, but proclaims the truth joyously and fearlessly in the presence of every high thing that is lifted up against the gospel of Christ. So the gospel is what men need. The gospel is what this world needs. And so we must know what it is and what it isn't. Let's pray. God, I thank you for these men, for their steadfastness to the truths of your word. We pray that they would excel still more. We pray that you would cause them to continue to be men of compassion and love and truth and conviction. We pray that their love for the truth and what comes with it, the identification and warnings about error, would fuel their homes, a generation of sons and grandsons, would be fuel in their Bible studies and in their neighborhoods and in their workplaces for the sweet love of Christ to be known and seen in this world. And we ask it for your glory, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.